Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, not surprisingly, comes immediately after Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the famous passage that speaks of the coming of the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, Isaiah 54 moves from the suffering servant to the bride. So hear now the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression. For you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. God will restore the fortunes of his holy city. And the fact that the bride is the holy city is clear in verse 12 when it speaks of your pinnacles, your gates, your wall. God will vindicate his holy city. He will restore the fortunes of his bride. Now, our psalm of response is Psalm 45, which is a wedding song, a love song, the song for the royal wedding. Indeed, for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, note in Psalm 45 that the daughter of Tyre has come to serve the bride. Now, we've encountered the book of Tyre before in the book of Revelation. And, of course, the imagery of the princess from Tyre is also found in the book of Revelation when it speaks of Jezebel. Because Jezebel was the daughter of King Ethbaal, the king of Tyre. Now, in the days of David and Solomon, Hiram, the king of Tyre, was their closest ally and friend. So it makes sense that here in this Davidic royal wedding song that the daughter of Tyre would be among the well-wishers at the royal wedding in Jerusalem. But it's important to see that the daughter of Tyre here in Psalm 45 is connected to that later Jezebel image. Because when the daughter of Tyre becomes, well, shall we just say, leads Israel astray. Jezebel is famous in the Old Testament for her harlotries. That's the imagery that we have of Jezebel. And that's where, as Jezebel becomes the one who leads Israel astray in the days of Ahab, then that language of Tyre and the language of the judgment against Tyre gets taken up in the book of Revelation and gets connected with Babylon the harlot. And so you have this really striking imagery here in Psalm 45 of the daughter of Tyre now being part of the royal wedding. When you think about what, you know, this is something that God frequently does in history. He frequently takes those who were his enemies and draws them into his kingdom, into his city, and makes them part of his city. So that there's hope for the cities of the earth, that if they will repent and bow the knee to the Son of David, then indeed all nations will be blessed. Our New Testament lesson comes from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, hear now the word of our God. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord. We saw 3 weeks ago that the first message of Advent is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, because the King is coming. 2 weeks ago, we saw the second message of Advent is that we need Jesus. And if you want Jesus, then you will come out of Babylon, become like a little child, and organize your life around Jesus, which leads us to the third message of Advent here from Revelation 19, that we need to be ready for his coming. And that readiness is like the bride in Psalm 45, because we come to Jesus, the one who has washed us and cleansed us in his own blood, who has given us white garments, as we heard earlier in Revelation 3 and 6, and now calls us to then make ourselves ready because of what he has given us. Our passage connects back to chapter 18, as we've heard about the fall of Babylon, as the laments and the woes spoken by those who were in love with Babylon, those who were enamored of her charms, and in response to the word of the Lord in bringing judgment against Babylon, we hear the loud voice of a great multitude here in chapter 19 crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Because in the fall of Babylon, we see the vindication of God's justice. We see that our faith and our hope has not been in vain. The world is not going to keep on going like this forever and ever and ever. And this is summed up well in verses 1 to 3. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Now, the English word hallelujah is simply the transliteration of a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, which simply means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Its usage in this passage is designed to connect with, it's a Hebrew word appearing in a Greek text. So if you're a native Greek speaker, you're like, what does this word mean? I've never seen this word before, because it's not a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word that's transliterated in the Greek. The reason why I bring that, because we've gotten so used to hallelujah, we just think, oh, hallelujah, it's what you say when you're praising God about something. But if you're encountering the word hallelujah without knowing the Old Testament, you're like, if you're a Greek speaker, you're like, I don't know what this word means. And then you ask your friend, oh, what does this word mean? This is a word that's found all over the Psalms, and there are Psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms because of their focus. Many of them open and close with the phrase Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But why do you praise God? And here in Revelation 19, why is the great multitude praising the Lord? And they start off by saying, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation, deliverance, rescue. I mean, all these words presuppose that there's a problem. If there was no problem, you wouldn't need to be saved. You're saved from something. And particularly, there are hostile forces, there are enemies who are seeking to destroy us. In fact, when you go back and look at those Hallel Psalms in the Psalter, you discover these songs of praise to God, many of them are focused on the theme of deliverance and salvation, that God has rescued us from our enemies. And so we praise the Lord because He has saved us, because He has delivered us, because He opened the way through the Red Sea and delivered His people, because He has promised, in the Psalter, He has promised to bring us back from our captivity. But then, look at the reasons. In the reasons why they're giving praise to God. Why do salvation and glory and power belong to our God? Because His judgments are true and just. God is a just judge who does what is right and good. And the second four explains the first. How are His just judgments made known? Well, He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Now, it's important to understand the picture. As I've suggested before, the book of Revelation is not primarily a puzzle book to be fitted together, but a picture book that when you see the picture, you can more clearly understand what's going on. So let's start with the picture, because the picture here is of Babylon, which represents the whole political and economic system that drives the city of man. And God has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Why is sexual immorality a problem? So often in our day you hear people say, oh, but what's the harm? As long as no one gets hurt. Right, as long as no one gets hurt. I think of the man who says that as he divorces his wife to marry his mistress, leaving two little boys to make sense of how to piece their lives together. I think of the man who chose not to get married, but had six different children with six different women, destroying his life and theirs because he couldn't possibly support that many households. Or the man who decides a decade into his marriage, he's really a woman, and so now his children have two mommies. No one gets hurt. I think it's safe to say that whenever we choose to do what is right in our own eyes, rather than what is right in God's eyes, people get hurt. You often hear people say, oh, your God is just a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want people to have fun. Actually, He wants everyone to have something far better and far more enjoyable than what you're calling fun. What we call fun may be enjoyable for a fleeting moment, but if our fun winds up harming others all around us, there's nothing particularly loving about that. It's why Babylon is referred to as a prostitute. Sex with a prostitute is fun for a fleeting moment. Oh, and you could go back to the same prostitute over and over and over and keep having fun. But if you think about it, there's a bunch of other people who are also having fun with the same prostitute. Who gets hurt? Well, sure, the wives, the children, the community. And indeed, as we saw in chapter 18, in the end, the prostitute herself gets hurt. Babylon is destroyed by her lovers. It's why God uses sexual sin, sexual immorality, as this picture here towards the end of the book of Revelation. The picture of illustrates human sinfulness in general. Because sexual sin promises great happiness and pleasure, but it ends in great misery. And sexual sin has an addictive quality about it. You see this in the online porn industry. There's a way in which when you look at the way that the scripture talks about prostitution, I think in modern culture, just insert the word pornography every time you see the word prostitution in the Bible. Because porn offers all the fun of prostitution, removing all the limitations. You can have as many sexual partners as you can imagine. It's all online. Never mind that millions of other people are sharing the same partner. We want more. And the pursuit of our sexual desires rewires our brains. I mean, you see this coming out regularly in the scientific literature right now. People are unable to be satisfied by the real thing because they are so fixated on these images. It's reached epidemic proportions. From the first studies in the 1940s all the way up to the 1990s, men under the age of 40 experienced erectile dysfunction at a rate of 1% to 3%. Since 2010, studies are reporting rates of 14% to 37% in men under 40 experiencing ED. Why do you think you're seeing so many ED commercials on the TV and very often showing younger men in them? When the brain is rewired to find satisfaction in porn, the real thing no longer satisfies. There's a certain irony here, because if this was being caused by something in our food or our water or in the air, there'd be a massive outcry. We must do something about this. Fix this. Government regulation is the only answer. But this is the point that we've been seeing for the last several weeks in Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon's charms are real. Her attractions are powerful. The kings of the earth, indeed all earth dwellers, are addicted to her. And this is where we need to see how the picture, the illustration that John is painting, connects to his point. His point is that Babylon has corrupted the earth, which corruption has resulted in misery and death for those who serve God. Someone recently commented that when you talk with each individual person, you find that most people are generally decent folks. But when you look at a system as a whole, it can look awful. That was Alexander Solzhenitsyn's point in the Gulag Archipelago, his study of the Soviet prison system. The Russian people were no better, no worse than people elsewhere. But if you play people off each other and appeal to their selfish sides, you can create a system which will do unspeakable horrors where only a few people actually do the worst bits. Everyone else just goes along for the ride. How does that happen? Well, if each individual is just slightly twisted, and all those involved in the organization are slightly twisted in the same direction, then the organization winds up with a pronounced bent in that direction. And if an organization or society is blind to its own twistedness, it will perpetuate that twistedness more and more. No one individual seems all that awful, but the fruit is downright dreadful. And sure, it's easy to use Solzhenitsyn because communist Russia was that way. But is capitalist America all that different? Babylon does not play favorites when it comes to economic systems. Babylon thrives on any economy. Mercantilism, gift exchange economies, capitalism, socialism, communism. Babylon can make any of them work and play her game. She welcomes democracy as well as monarchy or aristocracy. Because so long as people are seeking power, seeking pleasure, seeking prosperity, if that's where their hearts and minds are focused, they will be addicted to her, and so will use any economic or political system to further her aims. And if you remember the picture of Babylon from chapter 17, where is she sitting? She's sitting on the beast. We saw in chapters 12 to 18, there's an unholy trinity revealed in the book of Revelation. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet that are parodies of the holy trinity. And in the same way, there's an unholy city, Babylon, whereas the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the bride of the Lamb. The unholy city, Babylon, is the harlot of the beast. In the Roman world, this resulted in the persecution of Christians because Christians refused to sacrifice to the emperor. And that's why the multitude in heaven praise God, because he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. It's worth noting that vengeance is not a bad thing. That's why God says, vengeance is mine. If vengeance were a bad thing, then he would just say vengeance is bad. But he doesn't say vengeance is bad. He says vengeance is mine, because he knows that we are very bad at vengeance. And so therefore he says, you're not very good at vengeance, so that's not your job. That's my job. I will repay. Now, we start by praying with our Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But if they continue to harm the innocent, if they continue to join Babylon in corrupting the earth with their wickedness, then yes, we ask God to avenge the blood of his servants. It's what the souls under the altar prayed for in chapter 6, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You hear lots of echoes of that here in the response of God's people in verses 2 and 3. Because God is true. And his judgments are just. And so in verse 3, once more they cried out, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Rome was often called the eternal city. And here in verse 3, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, which is the Greek way of saying eternally. Back in chapter 14, verse 11, we heard that those who worship the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In other words, this language of the smoke going up forever and ever was used earlier in Revelation to speak of the eternal punishment of those who worship the beast. Now we hear that Babylon gets the same punishment. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Because when you think about what is Babylon? Babylon, the unholy city, in the parallel between if the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride, who's the bride? Well, the people of God, all in our corporate existence, is the bride. What is Babylon? Babylon is those who have rebelled against God in their corporate existence. And John here is basically saying that by connecting the smoke rising up forever and ever on both Babylon and the citizens of Babylon, the inhabitants of Babylon, those who are heirs of the earthly city. Now, I know sometimes we struggle with this. We praise God for the judgment of the wicked? But consider the alternative. What is the alternative to God bringing judgment? Remember, they've already been called to repentance and they refused to repent. They know that God condemns what they do, but they do it anyway. What is the alternative? If you say, oh no, I don't want God to bring judgment against them, well, then you're saying, I want them to continue forever doing awful things to other people. Either God must let them continue harming others, or he must bring judgment. And based on the poetic justice principle of divine judgment, it's reasonable to assume that God is going to judge them according to their works, repaying them for what they have done to others. And how is it fair that this punishment be forever? Well, because the wicked do not cease to sin once they are dead. Their rebellion continues forever, and even so, their punishment. And then in verse 4, we see once again the heavenly throne room. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, gathered around the throne. And notice how this fits into the structure of our passage. The fourfold use of hallelujah holds everything together. In verse 1, the loud voice of the multitude cries, hallelujah. In verse 3, they cry again, hallelujah. Here in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures say, amen, hallelujah. And in verse 6, the voice of the great multitude again will cry out, hallelujah. I've been pointing out as we go through Revelation the liturgical structure of the book of Revelation, because the whole book of Revelation follows the basic pattern of the liturgy that you see throughout the Old Testament and indeed into the New Testament, that each of the sevens in the book of Revelation is the word of the Lord being proclaimed, and after the word of the Lord is proclaimed, you hear the responses of the people of God. The fall of Babylon doesn't use a sevenfold structure, but it does contain the declaration of God's purposes for history in the judgment upon Babylon. And now, at the end of the fall of Babylon, we hear the praises of the heavenly Jerusalem, the great multitude in heaven, contrasted, notice the heavenly multitude contrasted with the earth dwellers of Babylon. And the multitude cries out, hallelujah! And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures say, amen, hallelujah! We've often seen these 24 elders throughout the book of Revelation as they are in the role of worship leaders in the heavenly liturgy. Here they give the exclamation point, as it were, to the heavenly praise. Amen, hallelujah. Now we're taking two Hebrew words and using them in the book. Amen, hallelujah is the final line in Psalm 106 in verse 48. Psalm 106 is the closing psalm in Book 4 of the Psalms. Book 4 of the Psalms is all about the kingdom of God, Psalms 90 to 106. And Psalm 106 particularly tells the story of the deliverance from Egypt, particularly focusing on the rebellion in the wilderness. Psalm 106 is plainly designed for a time when many were still in exile, since verse 47 says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. There's that salvation, deliverance language. Psalm 106 is a prayer asking God to restore and save his people from exile, because we are too much like our fathers in the wilderness. Now the 24 elders take up the final line from Psalm 106. Amen, so be it. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then from the throne we hear a voice. And as we've seen before, the voice from the throne is either the Lamb or him who sits on the throne, God the Father. In this case, it seems clearly to be the Lamb. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Our Lord Jesus himself calls us to praise God, all you who fear him, both small and great. It's the whole of the people of God. And this brings us to the final hallelujah, because you have the response of the servants of the Lord, the response of God's people, both small and great, the voice of the great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. There was a time earlier in the book where this described the voice of Jesus. Now the voice of Jesus has become the voice of his people. His people now sound like him because they have been united to him. They have become one with him. And so now our voice sounds like his. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Some prefer to translate it, the Almighty has begun to reign, which is actually not a bad translation, because the central point is that the kingdom of God has come in a new way through this moment, as the King has come. as the King has come, as we consider as this last Sunday of Advent, as we talk about the coming of the King, we see again how the book of Revelation has interesting parallels with the Advent story, because after all, it is about the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. His first advent when he was born of Mary. The second advent when he comes again to make, to fulfill, to bring about all that he has promised. And yes, in one sense, God has always reigned. He is king from before all eternity. But there's a way in which he becomes king, particularly our Lord Jesus becomes king. The second person of the Trinity becomes king in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and now in his coming again to judge the living and the dead. Because in the rebellion, in that original rebellion in Eden, Adam and Eve had handed over the kingdom to Satan, and the dragon reigned as usurper until Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. We saw in Revelation 12 that when the child of the heavenly Jerusalem, the child, our Lord Jesus, was raised up to the throne of God, that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, then Satan was cast down, the dragon was cast down. And so then the kingdom of God came in our Lord Jesus in a way that it hadn't been before, because until that point, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver of the nations, was able to accuse God's people, was able to deceive the nations in a way that he hasn't been since. I know, sometimes it feels like, are you kidding me? He still does a lot of accusing, he still does a lot of deceiving. But consider the difference. All those centuries in the Old Testament, how far did the gospel get? It barely got through to Israel. When you look at the history of Israel, they keep falling flat on their face over and over again. And how far did they get at bringing the gospel to the nations? Well, there's a handful. And sometimes it's remarkable how many outsiders actually do believe in the Lord. But it doesn't get very far. But no sooner does our Lord Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father than the Spirit is poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 believe in a single day. And within a couple decades, the gospel has made it all over the Roman Empire and way beyond. If you've never looked at how far the gospel actually got in the first 200 or 300 years after Christ, it's amazing. I mean, the gospel goes all the way to India. The gospel goes well into Ethiopia. The gospel spreads and continues to spread to this day. Satan's ability to deceive the nations has been overthrown. His ability to accuse the brethren has been overthrown because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. But now, the King is coming in a new way. The King is coming to now bring that final judgment on all those who oppose him, all those who harm his people. And the book of Revelation was written to remind us that what we see is only a small part of the story. That's why faith does not come by seeing. Faith comes by hearing. And then faith goes into action. Faith cannot sit idle, for who would sit idle when the King has come? And though we do not yet see everything in subjection under his feet, we see Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor in his ascension. And because we see Jesus, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Notice the way that this language is put. This is saying that because the marriage supper of the Lamb will come at the end of the story. The marriage supper of the Lamb will come when our Lord Jesus returns. Why are we hearing about it now? Well, because the bride is supposed to make herself ready. We are supposed to be ready for when the bridegroom comes. Now, some have struggled with this language, because if we're justified by grace, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then how can we say that the bride has made herself ready? Well, verse 8 is a lovely statement that says it well. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Both parts are important. it was granted her. This is a gift, a gracious gift from God. God gives to the bride this ability to clothe herself, but she clothes herself. This is also important. There is no hint of coercion or force here. After all, she is not a prostitute. She's the bride. All the sexual language in the book of Revelation helps us see this. God does not force himself on us. One of the most important contributions of Christianity to sexual ethics is the importance and the necessity of consent for a marriage to be valid. In many cultures, as long as the parents consent, the marriage is valid. But all the way back to the days of Isaac and Rebekah, the question was asked of the woman, "Will you go with this man?" And even so, when God saves us, he does not act against our will. Rather, he woos us and enables our wills to choose what is right. And so those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world will clothe themselves with fine linen, bright and pure. And the end of verse 8 explains, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Scripture regularly uses this twofold way of speaking. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith itself is a gift. But then Paul says that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In the same way, John now says that the wedding supper of the Lamb, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the bride will be arrayed with the righteous deeds of the saints. Now again, think carefully about the picture. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the bride arrayed in fine linen. Okay, who's the bride? This is not a statement about your personal attire at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's not as though, you know, because if you think about this, it gets a little bit funny when you try to, because it's not as though we're all guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're not guests. We're the bride. We, corporately, it's a corporate picture of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all time and places, now gathered at the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus and his bride, the Church, and the bride is attired, is decked out in the righteous deeds of the saints. All the just and right and good things that God's people have done throughout all of history. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And all those things will adorn the bride on her wedding day. You might be saying, "Well, but what about my sin? Where does that go in all this?" Well, that's what Jesus died for. That's at the final judgment. Jesus is, you know, if you try to go up and say, "But my sin," God's going to say, "Well, that's why he died. He died for that. But even my good works were as filthy rags." Well, yes, that's why he died, because there was no way you were going to be good enough to get into heaven. But if Jesus has died for all of your sins, all of your imperfections, John Calvin once talked about the not just our justification by faith, but also the justification of our works. Not only does God justify your person, he also justifies your works. Because, face it, who of us could say before God, "See, my good works, aren't they so great and grand, and wouldn't they..." You'd be like, "No." But what does he do? He not only justifies us, he justifies our works. He takes those things that we offer very feebly to him, and he makes them better than they were. Because that's why Jesus died. And John then hears the angel say to him, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Notice what it is that causes John to fall on his face before the angel as if to worship him. John's been hearing a lot of angelic voices. He's seen all sorts of angelic beings, even the four living creatures, the cherubim who guard the throne of God. But only now is he tempted to actually fall down and worship an angel. Why this, after all the other things he's seen and heard? Well, the angel just told him, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the angel added, these are the true words of God. Most of the vision, John has been left to write down as best he can. Most of the vision, John has been seeing things, hearing things, and it's left to him, okay, how am I going to say this? Boy, this is an amazing sight. How do I describe that? Only one other time before this was he given a similar charge. In chapter 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Very similar passage. Now he hears the news that he has been longing for. After hearing a lot of difficult things, terrible judgments being poured out on all the earth, suffering and affliction coming upon both believer and unbeliever alike, now he hears the news, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when he hears these are the true words of God, he seems to assume that the one speaking is in fact God. And how do you respond when you hear the true words of God? Well, you should fall on your face and worship God. Because John hears and he sees that this is the moment we've been waiting for, longing for. And he is seeing in the vision the fulfillment of all that has been promised. You might say at this point in the vision, John is now way ahead of our time in history. He's now seeing, he's coming to the very end, and he's seeing we're here, and he's catching a glimpse of what is about to be. So the first message of Advent was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The second message was, we need Jesus, so let's get out of Babylon. And the third message of Advent is that we need to be ready for his coming. And we get ready by putting on the clothing that Christ has given us. As Paul says in Colossians 3, we need to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What is the righteous deeds of the saints? Well, it's that new clothing that Christ has clothed us in when he clothed us in himself. That as we put on Christ, so also we put on his garments, we put on his apparel, that we might show forth that same love, that same kindness, that same mercy as we walk together as his people. Let us pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and help us to be ready for the coming, to be ready for the advent of our Savior Jesus Christ as he comes to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. We pray that you would help us to worship you and not turn aside to our own paths, not pursue our own selfish desires. We would not pursue the power, the prosperity, the pleasures of Babylon, but rather that we would pursue Jesus, the one who gave himself for us and who has brought us to you. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.